such a thing will the Lord be? Amen. When we closed our period a few moments ago on page 41, I was mentioning two important principles of missionary service which are illustrated by Paul's second journey. The second principle is that the whole family is the unit at which the missionary should aim. And I give you two illustrations of household conversion. God saved the whole household of Lydia and the whole household of the Philippian jailer. And that brings us to a question that is often asked. What is the meaning of Acts 16:31? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. I think that the simple meaning of the passage is that you are to be saved by faith, and the members of your family are to be saved the same way by faith. That's all I get out of that. In a moment or two, I'll tell you what others get out of it. But that's all I get out of that, that you're to be saved by faith and the members of your family are to be saved the same way by faith. Now there are two things I believe that Acts 16:31 does not teach. The first thing it does not teach is vicarious faith. The word vicarious means substitutionary. Vicarious faith is substitutionary faith. Vicarious faith means that God will accept the faith of the father or the faith of the mother as a substitute for the faith of the other members of the family. Now, I don't know of any church that teaches vicarious faith. The Presbyterian Church does not teach it. The Methodist Church does not teach it. But individual Presbyterians believe it. And individual Methodists believe it. I'll give you an illustration of it from my own family. I remember one day at the table, conversation came along, and my dad wasn't there. Mother was there with the rest of us. I don't know, my brother made some remark, and Mother just said to him before the rest, "Son, do you really know you're saved?" And he said, "Well, I think I am." I said, "Well, what makes you think so?" He said, "Well, I guess it's because you're my mother." You see, that's vicarious faith. And there's no denomination I know of that actually teaches that. But some people apply it that way. And Acts 16:31 clearly does not teach vicarious faith. Then the second thing which Acts 16:31 does not teach is household salvation. Now, I realize that some fine Christians and qualified people take household salvation from this passage. Household salvation teaches that the salvation of the parent is the guarantee of the salvation of others in the family. But what that means is that a person has a 100% promise that God will save all the members of his family. The fact that he's saved is an absolute guarantee. It means that all the members of his family will be saved. In other words, it means that a person has a right to claim the salvation of the members of his family. A right that he does not have in claiming the salvation of those who are not in his family. Well, of course, if that's true, then where does it start and where does it stop? You see, we're all in the same family by way of Adam and Eve. We're all in that same family. But does it mean just the immediate family, or does it include the grandparents, the great-grandparents, the great-grandchildren? Where does it start and where does it stop? Well, I believe that the idea of household salvation, based on Acts 16:31, contradicts the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:34-36. In Matthew 10:34-36, Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And I think Matthew 10, 34, 34-36 makes very clear the fact that although the missionary is to aim at the whole family for Christ, he must face the fact that he won't always get that whole family for Christ. I believe that Matthew 10:34-36 knocks in the head that idea of household salvation. That the fact that the father is a Christian is an absolute 100% guarantee that the other members of his family will be saved also. Well, perhaps someone's asking, well, if I don't claim Acts 16:31 for the unsaved members of my family, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that thou shalt be saved, and thy house, what can I claim? Of course, there are many passages, and the one that appeals to me particularly is Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, when I delight myself in the Lord, according to Psalm 37:4, in a twofold sense, he gives me the desires of my heart. First, he gives me the right desires. Then he gives me the fulfillment of those right desires. One reason I love Psalm 37:4 is that it shows what is my main responsibility towards my unsaved loved one, towards anybody else who is unsaved. You say, well, my main responsibility is to live for the Lord before them. That's an important responsibility, but that isn't the main one. You say, my main responsibility is to witness to them about Christ. That's an important responsibility, but it isn't the main one. My main responsibility is to delight myself in the Lord. Oh, how important that is. You know what George Mueller said, that day by day when he had his quiet time, one thing he aimed at was to be sure that his own soul was happy in the Lord. That's unusually important when we deal with unsaved loved ones. Because, you know, sometimes you can be so burdened for their salvation that you lose your joy. And you lose the very testimony that is needed in order to win them to Christ. The fact is, some mothers are so burdened about their children and the fact their children aren't Christians that they aren't happy before. And all that brings you back right to the basic thing. That's my basic need in life. My responsibility is to delight myself in the Lord. And then when I delight myself in the Lord, he'll give me the right desires and he'll give me the fulfillment of those right desires. I believe that one of the great keys to praying for unsaved loved ones is what is often called the burden of faith. Ask God to give you the burden of faith. Somebody says, oh, I don't want a burden that casts me down. No, remember, Satan's burden casts you down. But God's burden never casts you down. God's burden lifts you up. And if I have God's burden, then I'm not always down. No, I'm not down. God's burden lifts you up. You just have to experience to know what is meant by that thing. But just ask God to give you the burden of faith for unsaved loved ones or for other particular things you're praying for. And then you don't have to just sort of drum up faith. But it's just the burden of faith God has put there, and you're going right on through to the very end with the Lord and claiming that promise. So to summarize it, I can't claim Acts 16:31 for unsaved loved ones. All I get out of that is, you're to be saved by faith and your loved ones are to be saved the same way by faith. And I don't think that that's a promise for household salvation. But that doesn't leave me alone. I could get pretty close to that same conclusion through Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. On page 42, we come to this principle, study Acts 17:22-31, as a model for dealing with heathen intellectuals. From your study of Acts 17, show how Paul's sermon to the Areopagus is an example for us in dealing with heathen intellectuals. As you may know, this is the word which the King James and the ASV both use, Areopagus. We often call this Mars Hill. It's often referred to as Paul's Sermon on Mars Hill. And you'll notice that I have put quotation marks around the word intellectual. That is, so-called intellectual. I'm very careful not to call a person an intellectual if he doesn't know Christ. Because nobody is really intellectual if he rejects the Son of God, if he doesn't know the Lord Jesus. One value of Paul's sermon to the Areopagus lies in the fact it shows us how Paul dealt with the up and outs. Paul knew how to deal with the down and outs, and he also knew how to deal with the up and outs. And I think this is a masterful sermon showing how Paul, by the Holy Spirit, dealt with the up and outs. In a moment, I want to mention four ways in which Paul's sermon to the Areopagus is an example for us in dealing with heathen intellectuals. But before doing that, I want to quote Dr. Campbell Morgan's summary of Paul's sermon. Dr. Morgan has a very significant summary showing the progress of thought in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. The first part, he says, consists of declarations concerning God. Now some might say, well, shouldn't you start immediately with Christ? Well, you see, what would it mean to say Christ is the Son of God if they don't know who God is? I remember Miss Arthur Tylee, a returned missionary who was at Columbia Bible College when I was there for a good many years, and she says that when they dealt with these raw heathen who had no background, they just started with elementary truths about God. You say start immediately with Christ, but you say Christ is the Son of God, and who is God? You see, that's what Paul does here. He starts with these declarations concerning God. And then the second, it consists of declarations concerning man's relationship to God. You see how natural this is. First you start with God, and then you go right on to man's relationship with God. And then the third thing is that it consists of a declaration of the position of Christ. Declaration of the position of Christ. And then he adds, as vindicated by the resurrection. Notice that's the climax of the sermon. That's the end of it. That Jesus was raised from the dead. Now that's just a little background of the overall slant of the sermon. But I want to give you a little background about chapter 17, verse 18. 17:18 mentions the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers with whom Paul dealt. Now, do you know the main difference between those two schools of philosophical thought? The Epicureans got their name from a man named Epicurus. He taught this, and Epicurus taught that pleasure is the highest good in life. You know, philosophers debated the question, what's the summum bonum of life? Summum bonum is Latin, meaning highest good. What's the summum bonum of life? What's the highest good of life? And Epicurus said, pleasure is the highest good. Now, Epicurus was talking about a high form of pleasure, but a lot of his followers reduced it to a low form of pleasure. Are you familiar with the word epicure? Somebody's called an epicure, which means he has a big appetite. He's a glutton, and he's called an epicure. Well, you see, that's a low form of pleasure. But Epicurus started with the high form, but he said, we're to aim at pleasure. That's the Epicurean system of philosophy. Then there's the Stoic system of philosophy, and the leader of that was a man named Zeno, Z-E-N-O, and he gave his teachings in a place called Porch. And in the Greek, the word porch is stoa, S-T-O-A, and that's why we call them Stoics. Now, what's the summum bonum of life as far as the Epicureans are concerned? The summum bonum of life is self-sufficiency. I'm to aim at being self-sufficient to get my way through life. You know, it's a very sad sequel to this story about Zeno. You know how Zeno died, the one who founded the Stoics? He committed suicide. And that's the one who said that self-sufficiency is what we're to aim at. I think there's a tremendous parallel between him and someone who wrote one of our most famous poems on self-sufficiency. I wonder if you could guess the poem I have in mind. It's the poem called Invictus by the Unconquerable One by William Henley. Are y'all familiar with it? Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Beneath the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. See, that's Stoicism. It's the same thing. And you know how he died. William Henley died as a drunkard. He had a little girl whom he loved. He just worshipped her. God took her away. She died. It broke his heart. He began to drink. And he went down to his grave as a drunkard. The very one who had written, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Some time ago, I saw this cartoon drawn by Dr. Pace of Sunday Times. I think Dr. Pace had some marvelous cartoons. They appeared in the Sunday Times week by week over a period of many years. This one showed two contrasting pictures. One was the poem of Invictus, and then alongside it, he drawn the picture of a man at sea. He was at the pilot wheel himself. He was dressed up in his raincoat and his rain hat, and all the storm was beating on him, you know, and he was at the wheel. And then Invictus was quoted. And then on the other side of the picture was Dorothea Day's wonderful answer. Dorothea Day, a Christian lady, wrote an answer to William Henley's poem. And this showed the picture of bright sunshine coming and a sailor was standing like this, taking orders, you know. My captain was her poem, and it went like this. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know thee, for Christ the conqueror of my soul. And then he came down, she came to the last and said, it matters not how straight the gate, Christ cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Now you see, here's the background of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. You have those two schools of philosophers. And this verse I quoted to you, read to you a few moments ago, shows that they've been disputing with Paul, and then they took him up to the Areopagus there on Mars Hill. And the Epicureans said, pleasure is the highest good. That's what we aim at. And the Stoics said, self-sufficiency is what we should aim at. All right, with that background, I want to mention four ways in which Paul's sermon to the Areopagus is an example for us in dealing with heathen intellectuals. The first way is that Paul took God's existence for granted. Paul took God's existence for granted. In other words, he started the same way Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul didn't try to prove there was a God. You know, it's a highly significant fact. Not once from Genesis to Revelation does the Bible ever try to prove that there's a God. The Bible takes God's existence for granted. Why does the Bible not try to prove that there's God? Because the existence of God is what is often called a primary truth. Now, this doesn't mean primary in importance, although it is primary in importance. But it means a primary truth is something that the normal mind assumes to be true. that there is a God. And if a person has any doubts whether there's a God, to that degree his mind is abnormal. Primary truth. I remember I took theology many years ago under Dr. Crookin, and when we were studying theology, we came to what are often called the philosophical arguments for God's existence. I don't know how many of you are familiar with them. The cosmological argument and the ontological argument and the teleological argument and the moral argument. And when we studied them, Dr. Crookin said, I want you to learn what those are for the sake of information. But he said, don't take those philosophical arguments for God's existence seriously. Because if you do, you're tampering with the primary truth. The primary truth is that which the normal mind assumes to be true. Never try to prove to a person there's a God. But the normal mind assumes there's a God. And I remember when Dr. Crookin talked to us about the primary truth, he told us of some professor he met, I think, on ship one time, and he was talking to him about the things of the Lord. The man was an avowed atheist, or at least an infidel. He was an infidel. He didn't know whether it was God or not. You might say agnostic, infidel. And he said, I don't know whether there's a God or not. Why, he said, I don't even know that I'm living. See, you've heard the expression, haven't you? Educated beyond your intelligence. Well, that's a perfect illustration of it. See, educated beyond your intelligence. Well, of course he knows he's living. But it's a primary truth. I know I'm alive tonight. Why do I know it? Because the normal mind assumes it to be true. And just so, the existence of God is a primary truth. That which the normal mind assumes to be true. You might ask the question, is there such a thing as an atheist? Who doesn't believe there's a God? Some would say there isn't. I believe there is. But he didn't begin by being an atheist. He began with the knowledge that there is a God, and then he turned himself away from it through his sin. The idea was, no God for me. I don't want him to interfere with my sin. I don't want him to interfere with my life. And so he's reached the place where he really does not believe there's God. But the existence of God is a primary truth. And you see, that's where Paul starts. There's an old time preacher who said one time, you can't be proving nothing unless you're always assuming something. And you have to do that. Do you assume there's a God? Of course I assume there's a God. Somebody said, all these assumptions. Primary truth. Primary truth. That which the normal mind assumes to be true. And don't you dare try to prove with so-called intellectual that there's a God. Because if you do, you're tampering with the primary truth. Then the second way in which Paul's sermon to the Areopagus is an example for us in dealing with heathen intellectuals is that Paul emphasized their ignorance. Oh, I tell you, lots of folks wouldn't dream of dealing with intellectuals like that. Paul emphasized their ignorance. Well, you see, you say ordinary folks don't mind being called atheists, but intellectuals mind it. Well, they mind it or not, that's what Paul called them. In Acts 17:23, he said, I found also, as I walked along, an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now, I think what it meant was this. You see, there in Athens, the intellectual center of Greece, and they call it the intellectual center of the whole world. They wanted people to come there from all parts of the world. So they had the different gods and goddesses of all the nations in the world, as many as they could find there. But then they had this to an unknown God. And the idea was, if your God isn't included in the others that we have here, you can include him here. See, that's what that meant to an unknown God. Paul just took that as text, and he took that as a starting point and launched forth, and he said, yes, what you worship in ignorance, I declare unto you. Oh, that's very important. Now you say, what's the wisest way to do it? Well, Paul was very wise the way he did it. But I'd rather not sit on the side and see somebody do it and then think he doesn't do it the wisest way. Because intellectuals often are going to be very angry if you do it. He doesn't think of calling them intellectual. You know, it's a significant fact that there are three books in the New Testament that deal with what is called Gnosticism. The word Gnostic means a knower or an intellectual. And the Gnostics, of course, call themselves Gnostics or intellectuals. They thought they were intellectuals and everybody else was a dumbbell. And so not once in those three books does the Holy Spirit ever call them intellectuals or Gnostics. You know what the books are? Colossians is one of them. And 1 Timothy is another. And 1 John is the other. Paul wrote two of those books and John wrote the other. For example, 1 Timothy 6:20, right at the end of 1 Timothy. The science that is falsely so called, that's the King James, but the ASV is more accurate. The knowledge that is falsely so called, the Gnosticism that's falsely so called. See, he just said it's wrong to call them intellectuals. Oh, you take Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you realize what that means? What Paul is saying is a twofold thing. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden from those who don't know Christ. And they're hidden for those who do know Christ. Nobody's a dumbbell if he knows Christ. Nobody's a dumbbell if he knows Christ. Everybody's a dumbbell if he doesn't know Christ. Now that's what the Bible says. I'm putting it in my words, but in essence, that's what the Bible says. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you really believe that? I think one of the most pitiful things in the world is a young person in college who said, well, I'm Orthodox and I'm Sunday saver, but I tell you, I do admire the brains of these men. Admire their brains at all. They're just a bunch of dumbbells if they reject Jesus. That's what Paul said. That's what the Holy Spirit said. And oh, you can just see a person as he begins to turn away from the truth of God as he goes admiring these so-called intellectuals. I tell you, I don't want to scorn them in a nasty, unscriptural way, but I want to scorn what they stand for because it's opposed to the Word of God. So that's the second way Paul's sermon to the Areopagus is an example for us in dealing with heathen intellectuals. Paul emphasized their ignorance. And then the third way Paul's sermon is an example for us in dealing with heathen intellectuals is that Paul attacked the will. Paul attacked the will. He didn't attack the intellect primarily. You know, he didn't flatter their ego and say, I realize you're intellectual and now I'm going to give you an intellectual approach. No, he attacked the will. And of course, the great illustration of the fact that he attacked the will is that he called them for repentance. Oh, that's what so-called intellectuals need just as much as anybody else. They need to be called to repent. Take Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. He attacked the will. Let me ask you, how many times do you have to read through the Bible before you can be 100% sure that it's verbally inspired of God? How many times do you have to read through? You say one time, no, that's not enough. Twice? No, take three times. No, four, five, six. You see, that's an endless thing. Do you realize this? You can be 100% sure that the Bible is verbally inspired before you've ever read it one time. And a lot of folks would call that non-intellectualism. Why? You've got to examine it, Paul. You've got to examine it. No. John 7:17 is the verse we keep repeating. If anyone will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. And the very moment a person yields his will to the Lord, that moment he's absolutely convinced. How do you deal with an atheist? One of my friends used to tell this atheist up in the Philadelphia area, he was talking to one of the man's Christian friends, and he says, you know, I don't believe there's a God, but I really would like to believe. His friend said, you honest? You really would like to believe there's a God? Yes, I really would. And he said, well, I'll tell you, he thought the fellow was going to give him a lot of arguments and all, but he said, I want you to just kneel with me and pray this prayer with me. Oh God, I don't know whether you're there or not, but oh God, if there be a God, reveal thyself to me and show me that Jesus is thy Son and the Savior, and I'll accept him as my Savior and Lord. The man said, what do I do if I kneel and pray that I may be offering just talking off in his face? I don't know whether he's there or not. The friend said, I know you're not talking off in his face. But from your standpoint, you're just going to have to take that chance. So the man knelt, and he just said, oh God, if there be a God, don't know whether he's there or not, but oh God, if there be a God, show me that the Bible is thy word and Jesus is the Savior, and I'll receive him as my Savior and Lord. And the man said that within 2 weeks, that man was an earnest Christian. But you said, oh, he'd have to read up on the thing, wouldn't he? No, he'd have to read up on it. You see, unbelief is not basically a matter of the intellect. It's basically a matter of the will. And that's what Paul did with Mars Hill. He didn't attack the intellect. He attacked the will. And he calls repentance. Remember, please, that doubt in the mind is always due to sin in the life. Never an exception to it. Oh, that helped me so much when I passed through my doubts about the Bible. When I was in high school, junior and senior years, I had some doubts. And then when I went to Columbia Bible School, I had those doubts. But all this just kept coming to me. Doubt in the mind is due to sin in the life. Sometimes that sin may be a very terrible-looking sin, or sometimes it may be a refined-looking sin, but it's still sin. Doubt in the mind is always due to sin in the life. Dr. R.A. Tarr, the famous Bible teacher and evangelist, was talking one time to a man who was talking about the Bible, and he said, well, I don't believe the Bible. It's got so many contradictions in it. Dr. Tarr said, what do you mean? He said, where did Cain get his wife? Well, of course, you know the simple answer to that is, it's given in the first four verses of Genesis 5, that Adam and Eve lived many years and begat sons and daughters. But he married either a sister or a close relative. You know, some have actually estimated there were as many as 500,000 people in the world when Cain took a wife. I don't know that you can prove that. But I know there were lots of them around. Because Genesis 5, 1 to 4 makes that clear. And that's where he got it right. But Dr. Tarr didn't give that answer because he knew that wasn't what that man needed. He knew something about that man's background. So when a man said, I don't believe the Bible, where did Cain get his wife? Dr. Tarr just looked him right in the eye and he said, why are you so much trouble about somebody else's wife? The man turned pale because he realized the truth was out. At that very time, he was living in adultery with somebody else's wife, and that's why Dr. Tarr knew it, and he spoke to him that way. You see, doubt in the mind is due to sin of life. I heard Dr. Bill Anderson, a preacher down in Dallas, Texas, who brought the found Dallas Theological Seminary, say that one time he was holding Religious Emphasis Week at a certain school, and when he was holding Religious Emphasis Week, some fellow came in to talk to him about all his doubts and problems, and the fellow listed a bunch of them, just poured out his heart, and this time Dr. Anderson didn't try to answer anything, just let him talk out and all, and the fellow said, now, this problem, this problem, this problem, and he mentioned all the contradictions in the Bible, and when it was true, and Dr. Anderson just looked at him and he said, are you true? He said, yes, I think that's enough, man. And Dr. Anderson looked him in the eye and he said, tell me something, old fellow. What's the sin in your life? And he sort of looked down and he said, who's been telling you about me? And Dr. Anderson said, nobody's been telling me about you, but I just know about you from the Bible. The doubt in the mind is all we do to sin in the life. See, folks, that's where the thrust must be. That doesn't mean everybody's going to accept that. But that's the thrust, and nobody's going to be a real believer unless he comes that way. In other words, you can't go into the kingdom of God heads first. You have to go in will first. You have to go in heart first. And then when you go in heart first, you don't cut off the head. Head's very important, but it's the will. If any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. The fourth way in which Paul's sermon to the Areopagus is an example for us in dealing with heathen intellectuals is that Paul preached judgment. and the risen Lord. That's the climax of the sermon, the intellectual. Paul preached judgment and the risen Lord. Listen to Acts 17:31. Acts 17:31 is the last verse of Paul's sermon. In the last verse, Acts 17:31, he says, God hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. I wonder if you've ever heard anybody say, well, quite a few have said, that this sermon on Mars Hill was not a good sermon because it wasn't centered in Christ. You see, Acts 18:1 says that when Paul left Athens, he went from Athens to Corinth. And many take that along with 1 Corinthians 2:2. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they say that when Paul moved on to Corinth from Athens and wrote 1 Corinthians 2:2 to the church of Corinth, he was writing that penitentially, and he was saying, I didn't really preach Christ, but after my sermon on Mars Hill, I realized my error, and I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't agree with that at all. You see, they weren't ready for the message of Christ. He did center it in Christ. He came right to Christ, but they weren't ready. As I told you before, this missionary mentioned to us, you talked to the heathen and said, Christ is the Son of God, but who's God? And you see, he takes them right where they are and leads them on. One of the great principles of studying the Old Testament is that God deals with you as and where you are. He doesn't deal with you as and where you ought to be, but he deals with you as and where you are to bring you to where you ought to be. Well, thank the Lord he does that with me. If he didn't, I wouldn't have a chance. And you say, well, deal with an ideal situation, but you can't do that when you don't have an ideal situation with which to deal. But God deals with you as where you are, and that's the way Paul dealt with these folks. Next time, we're going to come to page 43, where we seek to answer the question about the resurrection. But as we close, I just want to give you one meaning of the resurrection from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And that's in this passage, Acts 17:31. What does the resurrection mean? This is what I like to call the neglected message of Easter. Some of you may remember when we studied Luke, I mentioned what I call the neglected message of Christmas. The neglected message of Christmas is the Christmas sword. I came not to send peace, but a sword. That's the neglected message of Christmas. The neglected message of Easter is in Acts 16:31. Listen again and just tell me what is it. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. This meaning of Easter is judgment. Christ is alive, and he's alive to judge the world in righteousness. You ever heard that preached on Easter Sunday? As far as I know, I've never heard anybody preach it except Dr. Fleet. Dr. Fleet spoke one time on five meanings of the resurrection, and this was the climax. Oh, how we need that on Easter Sunday. Because you have more unsaved going to church Easter Sunday than most any other time. You know, it's sometimes called Decoration Day. And people go on Decoration Day to wear their Easter bonnets. You got your Easter rabbit and your Easter bonnet to take the place of the resurrection of Christ. I know of one minister who Easter has the habit of wishing everybody a Merry Christmas, because he knows a lot of them he's not going to see again until Christmas time. He just wishes them Merry Christmas when they come on Easter Sunday. And boy, I tell you, there's an evangelistic opportunity. But most of it is just frothy. Oh, how beautiful is the springtime. And as the trees are bursting into bloom, we have new hope and all. Sure, we have new hope, but we've got to know Christ in order to have that new hope. And judgment is one of the great meanings of the resurrection. You preachers, have you ever preached on judgment?
on Easter Sunday. I just challenge you to take the context of this passage in Acts 17:31 and remember that's what Paul preached to heathen intellectuals. Oh, that took courage. And remember, folks, it takes more courage generally to preach this kind of thing to intellectuals than it does to the masses. Because the masses kind of take it for granted. Well, the intellectuals, they really can look at you. Paul preached boldly. I can't stand that idea of saying that Paul on Mars Hill wasn't preaching in the fire of the Holy Spirit. Boy, I believe he was. That's the kind of sermons needed. See, through the law of the knowledge of sin, why go and say everything about Christ died for your sins when they didn't believe they were sinners? And they didn't believe anything about Christ or God or anything else. But he just started, he took them right where they were. And then he led them off. Let's have our prayer. Stopping point for our class tonight, Psalm 37:4, delight thyself in the Lord, he shall give thee the desire of thy heart. Now we just ask the Lord to enable you to do this tonight, right now. And then they got it. Lord, enable me to delight myself in the Lord now. Then I know he will give me the desire of my heart. Father, make it very real just the fact that that's our one all-inclusive responsibility in life. Use everything. Again, we thank you for the precious time of fellowship tonight with the kind hands that prepared it for us. Just lead us on now.